Good morning. Nice to have you with us today. Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. For those of you who were with us last Sunday for the very first time, you realized, if nothing else, that at Grace Community Church, we take the Bible seriously. I mean, the whole idea that Pastor Brian would be teaching through the book of Jonah must give you the impression that we take every chapter and every book of the Bible as seriously as all the rest. And having thought of that, I was reminded of a story this week of a woman who had to travel on business, and so she did a lot of flying. But flying made her nervous, so she always took her Bible along with her to read. Because you see, reading the promises of God always seemed to help relax her. One time she was sitting next to a man, and when he saw her pull out her Bible, he gave a little chuckle and he went back to what he was doing. And after a while, he turned to her and he said, "You don't really believe all that stuff in there, do you?" The lady replied, "Well, of course I do. It is the Bible." Well, he said, "Well, what about that guy that was swallowed by a whale?" She replied, "Oh, Jonah. Yes, I believe that. It is in the Bible." He asked, "Well, how do you suppose he survived all that time inside the whale?" The lady said, "Well, I don't really know. I guess when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." "Well, what if he isn't in heaven?" the man asked sarcastically. Are you ready? This is good. "Then you ask him." I take the Bible seriously, I do, including the first 9 chapters of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, all 22 chapters of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and the entire book of Jonah. The very writing style of the book of Jonah makes clear that the events recorded are to be understood by the reader to have happened just as they are described. There's no indication that this story is to be taken as a parable or a tall tale. Historically, the Jews have always accepted the book of Jonah as a true story, and archaeology has confirmed the setting of the story. Paul-Emile Botta, a French archaeologist working in the 19th century, discovered the walls of ancient Nineveh showing a tablet with the name of Jonah inscribed upon it. But far more important than any tradition of the Jews or any discovery of archaeology is a testimony of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12:39, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Well, we'll look at that testimony of Jesus in a few more minutes, but I'm sort of getting ahead of myself. Last week we looked at chapter 1 of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God, a contemporary of Elijah and Elisha. And prophets back in those days, 800 B.C., they basically spoke to Jews. They stayed within the safe and secure borders of their own land. The peoples of the world came to Israel or through Israel, and they learned about the God of the Jews because the Fertile Crescent of the nation of Israel was a crossroads of Asia, Europe, and Africa. So people came through, learned about the God of the Jews, and took it to other lands. So the prophets of God, like Jonah, always stayed within the borders of the land and spoke primarily to the Jews. But God asked Jonah to do something he had never asked any other prophet to do up to that day. He said, "Jonah, I want you to leave the safe and secure borders of Israel. I want you to go 550 miles northeast to Assyria, not just to Assyria, but to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria." Assyria, the most wicked nation in the history of the world, comparable possibly to our own Nazi Germany in World War II as far as evil and wickedness and callousness to life. Jonah said, "Well, no thank you." Well, actually didn't say that. But instead of walking 30 days north to Nineveh, Assyria, a pretty casual walk, not a difficult trip back in those days. He went down to Joppa, the oldest seaport in the Middle East, and he paid for a boat to take him to the furthest point known in the world of that day, the end of the earth, to Tarshish, Spain. The end of the world. He sold everything he had. He cashed in everything he owned. He bought a one-way ticket. He was never going to come back. He was going to the end of the earth. He was not going to go to Assyria, the evil people, and tell them about God. Well, you know the story. He gets on the boat. It takes off. It's not gone very long before a God-caused wind, a divine wind, the Bible says, came up, hurricane-force winds, and the crew on that ship knew that this was a supernatural storm, and they prayed to their gods for help, but their gods had no ears to hear, and they asked Jonah to come aboard up to the top deck and for him to pray, and he didn't pray, and they then cast lots to see whose god had been offended, and the lot fell upon Jonah, and they asked him, "Who are you, and where do you come from, and who is your god?" And he told them that he was a Jew, a Hebrew. He worshiped the invisible God that created all things and is all-powerful. And they go, "What are you doing? Are you stupid? Why are you doing this?" And he said, "There's only one way you're going to stop this storm. You're going to throw me into the drink. It's the only way my God will calm the seas." And they tried everything else to avoid doing that, but they did. They finally had no other recourse. The ship was breaking up. They threw Jonah overboard. And as soon as he went overboard, the seas went calm. The great news, of course, as we discovered last week, was the fact that every one of those sailors on that ship came to know the God of the Jews in a personal way. They all put their faith and trust in the invisible God of the Jews who created everything. He's not a God you can wear on your neck or put on a mantle in your above the fireplace in your home or carry in your pocket. He may be invisible as far as appearance, but he's not invisible as far as his works. They all came to a personal faith in the God of Jonah. Even in his rebellion, God's word was spread. And so that's where we were last week. We're going to pick up the story today. But before we do, let's bow together again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can come together this morning. We're thankful that your word tells us that we love you only because you loved us first, that you reached down to us. We didn't reach up to you. And Lord, I know that for every individual that's here today, they all bring with them this morning their own baggage, heartaches and pains and discouragements and fears and anxieties and worries. And I just pray that you'll meet everyone where they are today. And I pray that you'll do it through the story of Jonah. I pray that you'll take the story of Jonah and touch lives today in the 21st century, that we might know you as he did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I asked you to turn to Jonah chapter 1. We didn't cover the last verse in Jonah chapter 1 last week, verse 17. So please notice the last verse, chapter 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Well, Jonah was thrown, according to his own wishes, into the stormy Mediterranean Sea. But God wasn't through with Jonah. Oh, far from it. Now, where are you going to run from God? How dark a corner can you be in? How far away on our planet can you go where God won't find you? Now, God wasn't through with Jonah. Not by a long shot. No, but once Jonah entered that water, what's interesting is the sea, and God could have done this, the sea didn't change its nature. The sea did not change its molecular structure. The sea didn't become hard so he could just stand up and walk ashore. No, that's not what happened. Nor did Jonah miraculously become a champion swimmer like Michael Phelps in the Olympics. No, God had something else planned. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah." Now, there's several things I want you to consider as we look at this verse. First, this fish was appointed by God. This fish was appointed by God. This fish was specifically chosen by God to accomplish a definite purpose. God put this fish there. Now, this fish could have been a whale. But often the Bible speaks in the language of appearance like we do. And the Bible doesn't elaborate on the anatomy, physiology, geology, or astronomy of something. For example, we talk about the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. But that's just the language of appearance. We know that the sun doesn't actually rise in the east and set in the west. That our planet is on the shoulders of Atlas and he turns around. And in the turning of around, that's what gives us the appearance of the sun doing what it does. That's called the language of appearance. Our newspapers even use that and describe it. Though we all know, according to astronomy, that's not really happening. And obviously a whale is a mammal and not a fish. But whether in 800 BC they knew that is not important. Whales swim in the ocean like fish, they look like fish, and they basically act like fish. And so, in the language of appearance, in the Bible, that would allow this great fish to actually be a whale. And that would not be a contradiction or a scientific inaccuracy, because the Bible often talks in language of appearance of that day. What did things appear to be? But it doesn't have to be a whale. It could have been a whale of a fish. Tradition makes it a whale. But all the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of this Old Testament passage describe it only as a great fish. And there are certainly fish big enough to swallow a man. A whale shark, for example, is the largest fish in the ocean. The whale shark has very small teeth, and the whale shark is basically harmless to humans, though it is so large. Or it could have been a great fish that once existed in 800 BC. But because of its size and food requirements, went extinct, like many animals have done since creation, including the dinosaurs. It just ran out of food, and the planet became inhospitable to such large animals. Or it could have been a one-of-a-kind fish that God created just for Jonah. You know, a private limo that God just did right then to transport Jonah. But whatever marine life it was large enough to swallow Jonah whole without chewing. I once had a dog that could do that. Maybe you do too. You just throw food to it and it wouldn't even chew. It just... because it didn't want to miss out on the next thing I threw. Just so maybe you have dogs like that. That's the kind of, I had a dog like that. No chewing required. So first, the fish was appointed by God. But second, this great fish was not for punishing Jonah, but for bringing Jonah back to God. Oftentimes when Christians go through trials, and you may be going through one right now, and you think, God is punishing me. God is really ticked at me. He's lost his temper. He's wailing on me, like some parents do with their kids when they finally lose it. Just sort of wailing on their kids. They just get to the end of their straw. No. No, that's not the kind of God we have. Jesus took our punishment on the cross. There's no punishment left. I mean, it's a good thing I'm not God, and you can be thankful I'm not God, and I'm thankful that I'm not God, and most of the people that drive on freeways should be thankful that I'm not God, and my neighbors should be thankful that I'm not God, and some of you in the church should be thankful I'm not God. I mean, I'd probably just had a great white shark there and just chewed Jonah slowly and say, see, I can get somebody else to take your place. This is what happens when you, you know, run from me. How dare you? But that's not the kind of God we have. This great fish was not for punishing Jonah, but for bringing Jonah back to God. And that's true about the trials you have. You may be going through a trial now and you're, oh God, why are you? What did I do? I'm sorry. And you think God is just ticked. He just got to the end of his rope. But no, he may be using that trial. It may be divinely caused by him just to bring you back to him. that's okay. Come back to him. All trials do that. Whenever you go through a trial, whether God specifically designed it to bring you back to him, you may be walking with God, but when you're going through a trial, the first thing that comes to my mind, I'm sure it's the first thing that comes to your mind, when I go through a trial, first thing I go is everything all right between you and me? I mean, that's the first thought that comes to my mind. Is everything okay? I just want to make sure everything's okay. Okay, I feel okay. Then this is just life. Okay. So all trials kind of do that. In the ongoing debate of whether the sea creature was a whale or just a great fish, the discussion has always been on trying to logically explain the miraculous nature of this event. And that's why some Christians are eager to find historical accounts, apart from the book of Jonah, of someone being swallowed by a giant fish and surviving to tell about it. People are obsessed with this. The famous French scientist M.D. Parville writes of James Bartley, who in 1891 fell overboard from the Star of the East whaling ship and supposedly drowned. The next morning, a sperm whale was harpooned and hoisted onto the ship's deck. The sailors saw movement in the whale's stomach, cut it open to find Bartley unconscious but very much alive. And for the rest of his life, Bartley's face, neck, and hands remained white, bleached by the whale's gastric juices. Or he could have just been shocked. I think shocked. You think he's just shocked. Guess where I was? You have no idea what fear is. I mean, you may fear spiders or snakes or something, but I think, you know, being inside a whale would be pretty frightening. There are other similar accounts to this, and I don't know whether they're apocryphal or not. I mean, they're always so many years ago that you don't know whether how true or not true. But I don't believe finding historical accounts similar to Jonah's are important or even necessary. Why do we need to do that? The text makes it very clear there is a miracle here. There is a miracle here. And the miracle doesn't have to be a fish big enough to swallow a man whole and for him to survive. That doesn't have to be the miracle. The miracle, at the very least, is the timing of that fish being near the surface of the Mediterranean Sea in hurricane force winds within a few feet of this merchant ship and hungry enough to swallow Jonah whole. The timing of that giant fish being right there is miracle enough to convince any serious Bible student and follower of God that this fish was appointed by God. And that's all it says. This fish was appointed by God. And that brings us now to chapter 2 of Jonah. I want you to look just at the first verse of Jonah chapter 2. Verse 1, Jonah 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Now stop there. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. The then, here in verse 2, doesn't mean that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days before he prayed. In other words, some would read the then and say, boy, that Jonah really is stubborn. He sat in that whale for 3 whole days, like Pinocchio, before he broke. Well, the then doesn't mean that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days before he prayed. It is characteristic of the Hebrew language. It's a Hebrew idiom to give the full account of something and then go back and emphasize that which is important. That same technique was used in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Some of you read the first chapter of Genesis when you were first a believer, and then you went to chapter 2, and you're going, wait a minute, I thought I just read creation, now we got creation again. The Bible contradicts itself. No. We're given the first 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, and then, characteristic of Hebrew idioms, Genesis chapter 2 then goes back and gives a detailed account of only the creation of mankind. How was Adam and Eve created in that 6th day of creation? In other words, Genesis chapter 2, in honor of the upcoming NFL season is a slow motion replay of Genesis chapter 1. So the then here is Jonah going back after the 3 days and explaining that he prayed and what he prayed. I believe that Jonah's rebellious spirit was broken the moment he hit the water. And as that great fish swallowed him, he began to pray. I mean, the instant he hit the water, he was praying. By the way, Jonah nowhere in his prayer mentions the great fish. If you glance through all of chapter 2 here, and we won't read all of chapter 2, but if you glance through it, he never once mentions the fish, which I think he would have had he known where he was. I don't think he even knew he was swallowed by a fish until 3 days later. The wetness and the blackness of the raging waves turned into wetness and the blackness of the fish's mouth, throat, and stomach, and that's all he knew. And so this prayer is set immediately by Jonah upon entering the water and entering the great fish. And there are a number of significant things about this prayer that's recorded in chapter 2 that I want to draw attention to. First, it's a short prayer. It's not very long. I can read this prayer out loud. In fact, I have read this prayer out loud in my office with a stopwatch. And I can read it at a conversational pace in 45 seconds. Now, I'm doing it in a conversational pace because the normal talking pace, just to give an impression. It's not a very long prayer, the point is. That's the point I'm making. However, Jonah was probably not saying it out loud conversationally. He no doubt was saying it in his mind. And most of our minds work much faster than our tongues. Well, for most of us, that's the case. Our minds work much faster than our tongues. And so this prayer is a very short prayer, and it wouldn't take very long to pray it. That's number one. Second, this is a very poetic prayer. It's very poetic. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Jonah chapter 2. And he, Jonah, said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me. Oh, your breakers and billows passed over me. I mean, that's quite a prayer. Oh, your breakers and billows passed over me. I mean, does that sound like what you would pray if you were thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish? For you'd cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Come on. I mean, if I'd been Jonah, I'd go, yikes! Help! I'm sorry! I was an idiot! Something along that grammatical structure. You too. I mean, come on. But Jonah's prayer is nothing like that. It doesn't seem to fit the occasion. Well, do you want to know why it's not like that? Well, do you? Or do you want to just go on? Do you want to skip over this? Do you want? I'm going to anyway. I just wanted to get you involved here. I'm still going to talk about it. You want to know why? I want to know why this prayer is not like that? Every word of Jonah's prayer, every word is taken from the Psalms. 9 Psalms are quoted in this prayer. Take your Bibles, look at the margins on the left-hand side or right-hand side, depending on which page it's on. And if you have margins, if you look at the letters next to the words, you'll see 9 Psalms on the margins. 9 Psalms are quoted in this prayer. Not one word is original to Jonah. Not one word. Jonah got every word, lock, stock, and barrel, out of the Psalms. And what is significant is the portion of the Psalms he quoted and how he spliced them together. He isn't just quoting a rote prayer he learned from his mother's knee back as a child in Gath Hepher. He didn't say, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. God bless mommy, daddy, sister Sue, Fido the dog, and Whisker the cat." No, God, please bless this whale too. That's not what he's praying. Could you, in a few nanoseconds of time, I don't even know what a nanosecond is. I just tried to think of something small, and I thought nano, or that maybe that's something from Orc, whatever it is. I just made that word up. I make words up. If I can't think, do it real well, then I make one up. Can you, in a few nanoseconds of panic, slice together 9 psalms from the 150 psalms, verbatim, word perfect, and have them fit perfectly in the situation you were in? I couldn't, but Jonah could. Jonah did. He knew the Bible. He was a prophet of God. In fact, in the Old Testament, many of the prayers of God's people were repetition of the Word of God. Historic and modern Judaism knows nothing of conversational prayers to God like we Christians practice. Historic and modern Jews, when they pray, they read verbatim from the Old Testament Psalms, or they read from prayer books written by rabbis. If you go to Israel today and go to the Western Wall, you'll see various Jews leaning up against the wall, and they all have books in their hands, and they're reading those books. Those books are either Psalms or from prayers that have been written by rabbis into prayer books. Because Jews don't know anything about conversational praying like we as Christians do. Certainly we can learn from this that if you want to learn to pray, study the Psalms. Because they reveal the nature and the character of God, but more than that, they reveal your nature and they reveal your character. They draw you down to your knees. Jesus once said, "If you ask anything according to my Father's will, he will answer." Well, you can't get any closer to God's will than Scripture, praying Scripture. You'll also notice that this prayer, if you glance through it later today, this short prayer, that Jonah is not complaining. He's not saying, "Bummer, God, there you go. You know, I knew this was going to happen. There you go again. You don't know what you're doing. Oh, yeah, every time I try to do something for you, heartache and disappointment come the way. You just have no fun. You don't know what fun is. Way to go, God. There you are." This is not what's happening. This is not a prayer of complaint. I don't know what your prayers are like. Oh, no. But that's not what's here. First of all, it's a prayer of need. Because as we look at verse 2, Jonah says, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me." This is not a complaint. This is a prayer of need. "I am in distress, God." That's what God wants you to say. Tell him the truth. This is hurting me, God. I cry out to you. I'm in need. Most of you have prayed like that before, continuously, because trials are part of life. We all go through them. And you just want to specifically cry out to God and say, "Lord, I have this great need, this struggle I'm having." That's not complaining. That's just a prayer of need, and Jonah did that. But secondly, it's also a prayer of praise, because in verse 4 he said, "So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple." He said, "You know, I'm going to spend eternity with you, God, so really, it's okay. I praise you. I know that you're always with me. I know that I'm never out of your sight, and I know that I'll look again toward thy holy temple." It's a prayer not only of need, but a prayer of praise. And God wants our prayers to be like that, where we cry out to him and be very honest of what we're going through in life, and then he wants us to praise him and say, "Lord, whatever you do in this situation, whatever your answer is, I just thank you, I praise you, I'm glad that I'm saved through the blood of your son Jesus, I'm glad you have a home prepared for me in heaven. I'm glad that your word tells me that all things do work together for good, though I don't see it right now, I know that I will someday, and so I thank you." God. Prayers of need and of praise. That's what this prayer is. And boy, talk about an immediate change. As soon as he hit the water, boy, Jonah's a different guy. Are you different when you go through a trial? When you go through a trial, are your prayers of complaint? Or are they of need and of praise? There's a change of heart in Jonah right here. Boy, an immediate change. I guess being thrown overboard in hurricane force winds and being swallowed by a great fish could do that to you and to me. Now, there is a question that must be answered, and I've been waiting to the end to answer this question. It's a question that all of you want answered. And here's the question: how did Jonah survive for 3 days in the belly of that great fish? I mean, come on, that's what it's really all about. It's not so much being thrown overboard and eaten by a fish. I guess that happens more often than we think. But how did he survive 3 days in the belly of the great fish is really the question. That's the real story of Jonah as far as people's debate about it and confusion about it. And really, there's only two possible answers, only two. First, Jonah survived by the miraculous intervention of God. He survived by the miraculous intervention of God. In other words, if this great fish is a known fish of today and not an anomaly created by God for this specific event, then God changed the chemical composition of the gastric juices in the fish's stomach to not digest Jonah. I mean, Jonah wasn't in the fish for several hours. He was in the fish for 3 days. So God had to miraculously stop the gastric juices from flowing so he would not be digested. And I don't have a problem with God choosing to intervene into scientific laws and setting them temporarily aside. God made scientific laws, so he can certainly disconnect them at any time, and we call those disconnects miracles. Now, the way people talk about miracles today, it's, you know, people hit a stoplight just right and it turns green just as they get there, and they go, "It's a miracle. A miracle. I hit the lights all the way down the street." I mean, miracles thrown around all. No, that's not a miracle. It may be divine providence or coincidence, but it's not a miracle. Miracles is when God takes a law that is always in effect, like gravity or something else, and he disconnects it and does something else. God did that in Joshua chapter 10, remember? When he caused the sun to stand still in Gibeon and the moon to stand still in Aijalon Valley for one day, as Joshua's armies battled the Canaanites, God wanted Joshua to finish the job, so he just held the sun still and the moon as well. Gave them a whole extra day of light. Why doesn't he do that when we're on vacation? Why did he only do it then? Well, that's a miracle. I have no problem with God doing miracles. This story is a story of a miracle. This Bible is a book of miracles. You rip out the miracles, just throw the book, all of it with you when you put it in the trash. We have a God who does miracles. That's the first possible answer. Jonah survived by the miraculous intervention of God. The second possible answer is that Jonah did not survive. What I'm saying is that Jonah died in that great fish, and he died relatively quickly. Because it tells us in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "I cried for help from the depth of Sheol." Sheol is a Hebrew expression describing where the souls of those who die go. The body, physical body, goes into the earth, but where does the soul go in the Old Testament? Wherever the soul goes, it's called Sheol, the place where the soul goes after the person dies. "I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." I believe that as Jonah was tossed overboard and he was immediately swallowed by that great fish, as he prayed that prayer of 9 psalms, within a few seconds, he passed out and he died. I believe that's what happened. I believe that Jonah died. in that great fish. And I believe that because that's what Jesus believed. Jesus said that is what happened. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'No sign shall be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" In verse 40, the words "as" and "so" show us that a man being miraculously kept alive for 3 days and three nights cannot be a type of another person being dead and buried. Jesus, for 3 days and three nights. As our Lord was raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights, so Jonah must have been just as miraculously raised from the dead. And consequently, instead of God performing a miracle in changing the digestive juices of the great fish, God did an even greater miracle. He raised Jonah from the dead. So when did God do that? When did God raise Jonah from the dead? Well, verse 10 tells us, so chapter 2, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and he vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." Jonah was raised from the dead after the great fish threw him up onto dry land. As Dr. J. Vernon McGee once said, it just goes to show you can't keep a good man down. And as we'll see next Sunday, Jonah will be more than ready to walk to Nineveh. "Oh, I'm ready. Thank you, Lord. Point it out to me again. I'm ready to go." Let me share two final brief observations from Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. The first is found in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, where he said, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." Remember, the ship's captain and the sailors were all worshipers of pagan gods. Gods you could chisel out of stone or carve out of wood. You could wear around your neck, carry in your pocket, put above your mantle of your fireplace or above the doorpost in your home. But as I said to you last week when I quoted Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, those gods have mouths and eyes and ears and noses and hands and feet and throat, but they cannot see, hear, feel, or act. There is only one God, and he can see, he can hear, he can feel, and he can act. And that's our God. And though you don't carry him around your neck or in your pocket or at your home, and though he is invisible in essence, he is not invisible in action. We see his works every day and his works in our lives, and he's very much involved. That's what Jonah meant there. He says, my God is not like their God. And there's a second thing that's found in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Jonah said, "But I will sacrifice to thee," referring to God, "with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed will take place. Salvation is from the Lord." That great fish brought Jonah running back to God. He had run from God in chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. In chapter 1, verse 17, through all of chapter 2, verse 10, that great fish brought Jonah running back to God. Remember, that great fish was appointed by God to rescue Jonah from a watery grave and to turn him back to him. You may feel that you're in a whale today. To quote what Jonah said in chapter 2, verse 5, "Water encompassing you, seaweed wrapped around your head." You may feel like that today. Your burdens and problems are overwhelming. God is not punishing you. God loves you. But if you have been in rebellion toward God, if you have been doing your own thing, God will use whale-like experiences to bring you back to him in love, not in anger. Some of you may find yourself in that boat today. Turn your heart back to the Lord. Now, the trial may not be that reason. Maybe for some other reason. But again, as I said earlier, all trials do the same thing. They all force us to look up and say, is everything all right? Everything's okay, isn't it? Okay, just want to make sure. Thank you. Trials do that. Trials are part of life. I have them. You have them. Mine aren't any greater than yours. I don't have more than you have. You don't have more than I have. Everyone has trials. But sometimes when we run from God, he'll bring a whale into our life to get us to run back to him. And when that whale comes, you know it. You'll know it, and you'll go running back to God. Now, some of you this morning have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Like the sailors back in chapter 1 who worshiped pagan gods, chiseled out of stone and carved out of wood. And today you would like to worship the true God. You don't want to worship what's parked in your garage or worship what's on the wall in your living room or worship what's in your bank account. You want to worship the true God that has ears and eyes and hands and nose and can act. Well, what do you have to believe to become a Christian, to be born again Christian like those sailors on that ship did and like Jonah was? Well, you have to believe you're a sinner. You have to believe that Jesus is God the Son who came from heaven down to earth and was virgin born and became the Son of Man in perfect human flesh, lived a perfect human life for 33 years so he could shed perfect human blood on a cross, not for his sin, for you're sinless, but for your sin and my sin because we're not. We're sinful. He died and he was buried to prove he was dead, and he arose from the grave to prove he's God the Son. Apostle John said in Gospel, he said, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. You can become a born-again follower of God today, the worshiper of the true God, and have a home prepared for you in heaven, and have a God in your life present with you every day, involved in your life until he takes you there. If you'd like to become a born-again Christian right now, we want to help you here at Grace Community Church. We'd like to ask each of you now to bow your heads and close your eyes. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you believe what I just said about the person of Jesus Christ, God doesn't listen to words or read lips, but he reads hearts, then why don't you agree in your heart with this prayer I'm now going to pray out loud. Dear Father, I am a sinner. I believe that everything Pastor Brian said about your son, Jesus Christ, and that he is indeed alive today, seated at your right hand in heaven. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my heart as my personal Savior. Prepare for me a home in heaven as you promised, but until then, guide and direct my life down here that I might bring you glory and honor. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming in. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, most of you are born-again Christians, but have you been running from God? Have you been doing your own thing? Has pleasure been your God? Has freedom of responsibility spiritually been your God? Whatever it's been, turn back to God today. You may even be going through a trial right now that's sort of a whale experience like Jonah, just so God can get your attention. And you know if you are in a whale experience today, you know if you are. So why don't you agree in your heart with this prayer? Dear Father, I am your child. You saved me and will never let go of me. But I've let go of you. I've done things that have not pleased you. And I apologize right now, and I commit my heart and my soul to you as my King and my God, that from this day forward again, I'll just live and honor you in my life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.